There's some things that we leave in the past, aren't there? There's some things we move on from. We're remembering the Reformation in this new series at church, at Night Church. And to help us kind of get in the mode of thinking about the past, I've dressed in the historic way that ministers of the gospel would dress. But we don't dress like this anymore, do we? It'd look a bit weird if I walked around like this every week. It wouldn't be so many smiles out there, and it'd be some kind of like quizzical looks. But if we don't dress like this anymore, we're happy to stop doing that. Why do the things of the Reformation that happened 500 years ago, why are the ideas of the Reformation, why are they still important for us? Why do they matter today? We're happy to kind of leave some things. Why don't we leave those things in the past? That's what we're looking at in this series. And we're going to do it in four steps. We're going to think next week about why the Reformation is important for the way we do everyday life. For whatever you do on Monday morning, what difference does the Reformation make? We're going to think then about what does it look like for church and belonging to church. And lastly, we're going to think about, in 4 weeks' time, we're going to think about what does it mean for the way we think about joy and glory. They're not words we often talk about, but they are ideas that we often experience. But today we start with thinking about the sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper, and the question, why do we take the bread and the wine? That's what we're thinking about tonight. And you might think, that's a really weird place to start a series on why the Reformation is important. Start with communion. Start with the Lord's Supper. The Reformation was about big ideas. Sometimes it's summed up in the kind of the five statements. We know God and the truth about God through Scripture alone. It's our ultimate source for knowing God. And what it shows us is that there's a problem in our relationship with God, a problem that we're not perfect, that we're sinners. But it also shows us the solution. And that solution is provided in Christ alone. And it's all what God does through him that's offered to us as a gift, not something we have to earn. It's given by grace alone, which we receive by faith alone. It's all it takes, the willingness to trust in what God does for us as a gift through Christ. And finally, because of this, the focus is all on God, on him speaking in Scripture, on him working in Jesus to provide the solution as a gift. We just accept it. We don't have to add to it by working hard or pleasing God. It's all about him, and the glory goes to God alone. They're the big ideas of the Reformation. Why aren't we spending time thinking about them? Well, partly we have. And if you went in one of our Bible studies, you would have spent some time last term looking at that. I hope it was really helpful. But partly, we want to think about when the rubber hits the road. Practical things. And you might think about the ideas are kind of like, that's fine for people who kind of like sit in rooms and argue and like scratch their heads and kind of like, maybe that's important for some. But when we think about what's important for everyone, what's everyone's experience where the Reformation will make a big difference? Well, 500 years ago, everyone experienced the Lord's Supper every week. When they went to church, the Lord's Supper was a way that the truth of the gospel was illustrated, was demonstrated. It was like a living picture every week that was teaching people about God and about their relationship with God. And it was something that people saw over and over again. And so if it's done in a helpful way that points people towards the truth, then that's really good. But if it's done in an unhelpful way, in a way that undermines the truth and misleads people, then it's really, really bad. It's one way that this significance of the Reformation is seen really clearly. So that's why we're thinking about it tonight and starting with it. We're going to do it in a way similar to what you'd see on kind of like reality TV shows, like kind of Biggest Loser or something like that. We're going to show you the before and after. I don't have photos of before and after of communion, of the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to tell you about it. And we're going to think about what it would have been like to experience it before and after the Reformation. And hopefully that'll help us to see why it is so important. If you're following along on the outline, you can see we're going to look at three questions on each case. What is the bread and the wine? What's it all about? What does it mean? Who takes the bread and the wine? And why take the bread and the wine? Well, let's jump right into it. What is the bread and the wine? We're starting with before. Before the Reformation, people had heard that line that we had from Luke chapter 22, verse 19. This is my body, Jesus said at the Last Supper, as he was sharing the bread with his disciples. This is my body. And they got that idea, and they'd understood it in a pretty literal way. That Jesus meant the bread that was shared out at the Last Supper and at the Lord's Supper by Christians ever after that was literally Jesus' body in a physical way. That's what they'd understood. That's what they were working with. Now, sometimes that seems a bit weird for us. We're not used to that. What does it mean for bread to be Jesus' body? It doesn't look like Jesus' body. It doesn't taste like Jesus' body. It looks pretty bready. Well, how they got around this was they recognized on the outside the way it looks still stays as kind of in bready form. But its true nature, its true substance was changed from just being bread and was transformed into Jesus' body. And the same with the wine, with the juice. It was transformed into Jesus' blood. Now, you can't see it by looking at it. You can't taste it. But it's what's happening underneath. Jesus' body is physically present. And they ate it and drank it, thinking that they were literally eating Jesus' body and bread. And it led to some kind of weird things where people thought, this is Jesus' body. I'm not gonna eat it all now. I'm going to save some for later and carry it around with me, because having Jesus with me in a real physical way, that's going to like make all my dreams come true kind of thing. It's a special power of Jesus' body. Ward off evil. Make my numbers come up in lotto. People had some weird ideas about that. But the main idea was thinking that Jesus' body was really literally in the bread. And what it meant for the Lord's Supper, which was called the Mass, what it meant for the Mass was that Jesus' physical body and his physical blood was being offered up again each week as a new sacrifice. Not merely kind of just remembering the sacrifice that Jesus has done, but it was re-sacrificing it. Each time the Lord's Supper was performed, each time the Mass was performed. What happened then was because this sacrifice was happening, God was pleased and it was earning kind of merit in his sight. And he was dishing out kind of spiritual reward. That they kind of had the idea, it was a bit like the understanding of grace was this kind of physical thing. Sometimes people describe it as kind of like a can of spiritual Red Bull. That when you went to the Mass, that God was kind of opening up and sharing it around. Get a top up of God's grace, his goodness to you. So that all happened. And there was kind of this weird process in the middle of it where the actual point where the bread became Jesus' body and It was performed by priests at in a kind of this really special front part of the church called the altar. Some of them were pretty elaborate because that's where it all happens. That's the important place to focus on, right at the front. And you can see there's a lot of gold in that one. This one is just a little bit after Luther. It's in Munich, but it was kind of like about 50 years after Luther. But you can see how much focus there is on it. Everyone in the church is drawn towards what's happening up there. It's called the altar up the front, where the sacrifice is made. And the priest would be there, and he would be saying the special words, and it was done in Latin, so most people couldn't understand what's going on. But there'd be this point where he lifted up the bread, and he said, in Latin, hoc est corpus meum. Which, if you say it quickly, hoc est corpus meum, it kind of sounds a little bit like hocus pocus. And that's where some people think hocus pocus literally came from, is people hearing that. Because that's the point where there's this magic that happens. The bread changes into Jesus' body, where the hocus pocus. So, who takes the bread? We're back on question two, sorry. Who takes the bread and the wine? Well, in that way of thinking, there's this sacrifice happening, so sacrifices have to be performed by priests. And that's at the front where it's all happening. That's where all the focus is. That's where people are thinking about what's happening at the front. Sometimes there's too much happening out the front. And so that's where the spiritual can of Red Bull was opened up and distributed from. However, normal people couldn't go up there and be part of it. It had to be done by a priest. So what happened was the priest would do it on behalf of people. He would kind of like stand in at the altar on behalf of the people who were out there. But there was he kind of had to be the mediator, get in between. But what that meant is you could get a priest to do this on your behalf, and maybe if it wasn't just kind of everyone there, if it was just, maybe it was just you, the spiritual Red Bull, maybe it would be a bit more concentrated. It wouldn't be watered down, shared around so much. And so people used to pay priests to run their own mass, personal ones, rich people. Some people paid for their own altar to be built on the side of the church. That was just their personal, their family one. And some people paid for priests to do this, not just when their family came to church, but to just do it like do one every day for their family. So they could keep experiencing this merit that it was earning. And not only that, it goes even further. Some people thought, well, what about Uncle Fred, who's died? I want to make sure that he's going to be right with God, so I want to pump up his merit. And so people could pay for the mass to be done on behalf of the dead. And it's all the focus on what's happening out the front, this new sacrifice of Jesus. Time and time again. Ordinary people didn't need to eat and drink the wine because the priest was doing it on their behalf. So most of them wouldn't have done it. Maybe once a year at Easter they would have got the chance. And even then, they wouldn't have drunk the wine because that's Jesus' blood and it was too risky that someone would just get a little dribble stuck in their beard and you couldn't have that. That would be Jesus' blood wasted. And so they just had the bread. Why? Why take the bread and the wine? Why did they do this? Because people recognized they had a problem in their relationship with God. People had an understanding that they weren't good enough for God. But the solution they had was to kind of work harder at it. Earn more merit in God's sight. If we work hard and we do lots of these things where God's granting us his grace, then we'll be better off in his sight. We'll be closer to him. We'll be more approved, more pleasing. And so it was this works-based idea that you needed to work hard, doing the right things to be acceptable to God, to make yourself right in his sight. The problem was you could never do enough, could you? You could never kind of feel secure that, oh, if I'd just done one more Mass, if I'd just paid a bit more money to have some more Masses said for me after I die, then God would be more pleased with me. I'd feel a bit safer if I'd done a bit more. But it never ends. Well, that's where the Reformation comes in. It's where we get these big ideas that people were questioning and thinking about, what does it actually mean for us to be right with God? How does that happen? As I mentioned before, they realized that it's all about Jesus, what he does, not about what we can do. It's by grace that we can be made right with God. And so they were reading bits of the Bible. Bits like Hebrews 10 that we had read earlier. Have a look with me. And they read bits like what we see in verse 11. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's talking about Old Testament Jewish priests here. Not the priests that we had in the pictures before. The ones that God had set up to teach people about sacrifice. But the reality was, they never achieved the finished product. They never ultimately dealt with sins. This repeated religious duties, slaughtering animals. But, verse 12, but there was something different, a change. But when this priest is talking about Jesus, the great high priest. When this priest Jesus has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Not like these other priests that kept doing the same things over and over again. Jesus offered a sacrifice for sins once, and then he sat down because it was finished. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. People that God is saving, they are saved and made perfect in God's sight once and for all at the cross. Jesus' sacrifice has done it. What does that mean? It means, verse 18, when sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You don't need to make new sacrifices because the perfect sacrifice has already been done. When people grasp this truth, got people like Martin Luther, they started to rethink the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? What are we teaching when we do things this way? How can we do it differently to make the truth of Jesus' sacrifice, salvation by grace, clearer? Because they realize that when you focus everything out the front and what's happening again and again, the focus isn't on what Jesus has already done. It becomes about this moment rather than the sacrifice at the cross. And so, because of their thinking, their shaping, the Lord's Supper is done a bit differently after the Reformation. This is us, isn't it? We do things differently because of the Reformation. Well, when we come to think about it, what is the bread and the wine? The first thing we need to notice, we read Luke 22:19, we say, Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." Like so many other things that Jesus says about himself, he's using a metaphor to teach, not literally describing a physical reality. When he says, "I am the good shepherd," he didn't have a crook in his hand and stinky sheep following around. He had stinky disciples, but when Jesus said, "I am the way," he didn't literally mean he's a road that people were to walk on. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he didn't mean that he was literally bread. And neither when he says, "This is my body," talking to the bread, did he mean that it was literally his physical body that he was using to point and hold up the bread as he said it. He was using it in a metaphor to explain that the bread represents his body, in a sign that points us to the reality of his body broken for his disciples. It's a sign that points the way to the truth, points us back to the cross. And when he says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, they're meant to do it to think about that sacrifice once for all made. And what do we do? What is the Lord's Supper? What is the bread and the wine when we take them? It's not a new sacrifice. It's a remembrance. It's a sign that points us back to what's happened at the cross, where those who are being made holy have been perfected once for all. Now we know this, and we make it really clear. I don't know if you notice, when we do Lord's Supper, we use pretty careful words. We use the same words over and over again, because we want to be so careful that people don't get confused about what's happening. And so we use words like this. This prayer that we pray, that says these words: we thank you, our Father, that in your love and mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our salvation. See? Right back to the cross. And look at what comes next. By this offering of himself once and for all time, Jesus made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. See that? It's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. What we're doing here, it's not a sacrifice. That's done, Jesus. It's full and it's perfect and it's sufficient. Don't need any more. We're trying to make it really clear. And what did he command? Why do we do it? He commanded us to continue this remembrance of his precious death until his coming again. We do it as a way to remind ourselves of what's already happened. And so we pray then, hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we who receive these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, are still bread and wine as we receive them, according to our Saviour's command, in remembrance of his suffering and death, may be partakers of his body and blood. It's a remembrance. It's not a sacrifice. Who takes the bread and the wine now? Well, if there's not this important thing happening up the front of a new sacrifice, where does the important thing happen? In remembering. And where does that take place? In every single person who's participating. There's nothing special about the person out the front. They're not crucial to the Lord's Supper happening. As we all remember, as we all point it back to Jesus' death for us, as we all trust in that by faith, we all participate, we all eat and drink. And the bread and the wine, this symbol that happens, as we see it and as we touch it and as we taste it, it points each of us to that reality. We all share. That's why we make a point of getting everyone involved in the Lord's Supper, especially at that point. We think it's good that people get involved in services all the time, but especially in the Lord's Supper. This is something that we're all part of together. And so we get all of us to say bits of it together. We do this, don't we? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Always and everywhere, it's right for us to praise you, Lord, Holy Father, mighty Creator and eternal God. Therefore, with all those gathered round your throne in heaven, we proclaim your great and glorious name in words of never-ending praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory to you, Lord Most High. We all participate. But we want to be careful that we all participate rightly. That we do it trusting in Jesus. That's why we always give a warning that says, don't eat and drink if you're not trusting in Jesus. If you don't understand what his sacrifice on the cross means, then this isn't going to help you. It's not going to point you back to that if you don't understand that. And so we make that clear, and we pray this prayer, or something like it, that is supposed to remind us again of that truth, that we don't presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your many and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. We remember our unworthiness, our sinfulness before God. And we remember it's by grace that we can be saved, that we can participate in the Lord's Supper. Because you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. And what that means is, we're praying that what we're doing in the sign, in sharing in the bread and the wine that represents Jesus' body and blood, may be true in reality. That we would be people who share in the sacrifice of his body and blood. Who gets to participate? Who eats the bread and the wine? Everyone that trusts Jesus. Why? What's it all about? Well, it's not about getting a hit of spiritual Red Bull. Top up. Or some kind of brownie points with God. It's about expressing our faith. It's about exercising our faith and strengthening our faith. And we're strengthened not because there's some hocus pocus going on that kind of just makes us a bit more spiritually muscly. It's because faith is strengthened as you work it out. And each time we point ourselves to the truth of Jesus, our faith is strengthened. As we do it in a symbolic way, there's these extra bits that are helpful for pointing out that reality and strengthening us. I could think of no better way to finish the sermon about the importance of the Reformation on the Lord's Supper than by actually sharing it. Partly because actions often speak louder than words, and so actually doing it is really helpful. But part of it is that we don't just get to hear about what's important, we taste and we see the difference that the Reformation makes. So we're going to share together the Lord's Supper now. I want to take you back to some of the words from Luke that we remind ourselves of each time we eat and drink. Because on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And then he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, brothers and sisters who trust in the Lord Jesus, come, let us eat and drink in remembrance that Christ died for us, and feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving.